We come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you will find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Will you turn with me now to our New Covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 22. Once again, hear now the word of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Why do some people believe and others don't? People who receive the same information. Why do some believe and others don't? That's a theme that's present in this passage. The whole of this passage through the end of the chapter, what's called the bread of life discourse. Over the course of this chapter, what we're going to see is both the disciples and the large crowds hear the same words of Jesus, the same revelation of Jesus. We saw how previously they both saw the same miracle performed by Jesus. They saw the same sign of Jesus producing miraculously the bread and the fish and feeding thousands with it. But while the crowds will hear these words from Jesus, they saw the sign from Jesus, and they'll walk away eventually. The disciples hear these same things, and at the end of the chapter, they confess that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So what is it that makes the difference? What is it that makes the difference between these two groups, the crowds and the disciples? Well, in our present verses that we're looking at today, 22 through 34, they tell us one thing that does not make the difference, that decidedly is not the difference between the two, and it's their status as fallen men. You see, as fallen men, both groups have nothing within themselves that's capable of receiving Jesus, that's capable of receiving and believing in that truth about the Christ. See, these verses show us simply the fact that fallen man is lost. That's what I want for us to consider this morning, the fact that fallen man is lost. Let's see first how fallen man does not seek Jesus. We'll see that in verses 22 through 27. You see, fallen man does not seek Jesus. Now, we're going to see him seek miracles, but even though the crowds are seeking these miracles, they do not truly see the signs that are behind them. See, we open in this passage with the crowd, you know, seeking and searching to find Jesus. They're there on the shore, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it tells us that they didn't see Jesus get into the boat with his disciples. Right? In verse 22, they know the disciples went across to the other side of the sea. They know Jesus wasn't with him there. They know only one boat went. So they assume he's still over here with them on this side of the Sea of Galilee. They wait. They look around. They're trying to see, when is Jesus going to show up? We can see another miracle from him. He can make more bread for us. But eventually they realize, well, wherever he is, Jesus isn't here. Right? He doesn't show up. The realization dawns on them. So they hitch rides on these boats that have come over from Tiberias, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They sail over to Capernaum on that western side, still seeking Jesus. Right? They're persistent and adamant in their seeking of Jesus. But when they find Jesus, he's going to present them with the truth that even though outwardly they're seeking him, they're looking for him, inwardly they haven't been seeking him at all. See, the crowd gets to the other side of the sea. In verse 25, they find Jesus. And the first thing they ask him there is, Rabbi, when did you come here? See, they call Jesus Rabbi. They're willing at least to give lip service to the fact that they see him as a teacher, right? They give respect to him, at least in the fact of calling him Rabbi. But also, naturally, they want to know how he got to the other side of the sea, because they knew that it was just that one boat that went over. And he wasn't on the boat with the disciples when it left. We don't know if they maybe suspect it's a miracle, right? And they want to hear about another miracle. Maybe that's why they're asking. We don't know their motive. All we know is that they want to know, how'd you get over here? What happened? But Jesus doesn't give them an answer to that, does he? He doesn't tell them how he got over there. He completely ignores the question. But he cuts to the heart of the issue. Very similar to how he treated the woman at the well in chapter 4. See, his answer is in verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See, Jesus isn't going to continue to entertain their desire to see more miracles, right? He's not going to present them with, "Well, yeah, I walked on water, and I brought the disciples over to the other side through this storm. I saved them." He did more miracles in between them, but he's not telling them about these miracles. He's not thinking, maybe the miracle of the bread and the wine wasn't enough. If I give them another miracle, maybe now they'll believe. Maybe it's one more thing that I can tell them, and that will, help them cross the threshold and believe. That'll get them to say yes. No. Because Jesus sees their hearts. Right? Jesus knows what's inside them. He knows that what's in their hearts, that what is inside them is unbelief. Right? That they are fallen men and that they're lost. So it's not a matter of him saying the right words to get them to believe and to trust. No, he cuts to the heart of the issue. He points out that what they're doing is seeking him for the wrong reasons. Right? He's pointing out that they saw Jesus multiply bread and fish and didn't realize what that sign was pointing them to. They didn't see him do that and realize that the one who has power to produce a food miraculously for our physical needs, well, maybe he's the one also who can produce that food for our spiritual needs, that eternal bread, the bread of eternal life. No. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the miracle as a sign pointing them to the fact that Jesus is the Lord. That's why Jesus tells them, you only followed me, you only came over here seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. They only followed him because they were impressed by what he did, because they liked the food that he could bring them. Who doesn't like a free lunch? Or that he was a curiosity or a spectacle to see someone do something like this. But not because they had true faith. See, Jesus is pointing out the fact that they missed the point of the sign. They saw Jesus multiply bread and fish. Saw Jesus perform a miracle. They never saw what that miracle was directing them to. The truth that they were directing them to. But Jesus goes on then, in verse 27, to exhort them, right? Not to simply look to the earthly. Not to simply rest on the fact that this is an extraordinary miracle. But to look deeper to the spiritual. Look for that eternal bread. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." See, he's pressing the point that they're spending their time and effort on reaching Jesus, on seeing him perform another miracle. Maybe they want more of this earthly bread that Jesus gave them yesterday. They're trying to attain something for their physical needs, right? They're trying to attain this earthly bread, but Jesus is trying to show them that there's a much more important need that they have. There's a much more important eternal spiritual bread, which gives an eternal life. That's the bread that they need to receive. Right? They don't need more of this bread that can perish, right? This bread that doesn't satisfy forever. They need a bread that does not perish, a bread that endures to eternal life. They need this bread that can only come from the Son of Man, not this this bread that he produced before, which, well, it was a miracle. It was ordinary bread, at the end of the day. Any baker could have made them bread like that. But only Jesus can give them the bread of eternal life. Jesus is telling them, God has more for you than just bread to fill your stomachs. God offers you the bread of eternal life. And in this, we said Jesus is treating the crowds similar to the woman at the well. Because the crowds are looking at this situation identically to the woman at the well. Right? Remember how the woman at the well was so fixated on the water, right? That she'd never thirst again. Oh, I'll never have to carry this jug over and get more water at the well. I'll never be thirsty again. Yeah, give me that water. She was so fixated on the idea of some physical water that could meet her needs that she was missing the point that the true water was a water of life that would give her an eternal spiritual life. The crowd, likewise, they don't realize that Jesus has come not simply to meet our physical needs, not simply to give us this earthly bread, but to give us an eternal, heavenly bread. But unlike the woman at the well, the crowd is not going to get it. The crowd is not going to realize that Jesus is the Christ. They're not going to put the truths together and see that this is the Messiah. There's not going to be a mass revival here at Capernaum like there was in the town of Samaria. And in seeing that fact that Jesus is presenting them with this truth and he knows that they're not going to get it, we see the fact that Jesus was not what we might classify as seeker sensitive. Right? There's a model of church ministry or of approaching the Christian faith and the sharing of the Christian faith that sort of says that if you make unsaved people feel good in worship, if you talk about what they want to hear, if you are relevant to their culture or meet their felt needs, then people will believe. People will join the church. That's the idea that if the church is attractive to unbelievers, then unbelievers will join the church. But Jesus' treatment of the crowds here reveals an approach that completely contradicts that notion. Right? Jesus is not interested in pleasing the crowds necessarily, but in preaching the truth to them. He doesn't attune his ministry to what the crowds think they want. He doesn't tell the crowds what they think they want to hear. That they ask him, how did you get here? He's not interested in telling them that. No. He's not shaping his ministry to what they expect or what they think they want. No, he's calling them to true faith. Right? He's cutting down to the core issue. That you're seeking an earthly bread, but you need to be seeking this heavenly bread. He's calling them to repentance and true faith. He's telling them, you aren't really seeking me at all. You're just seeking another meal. You're just seeking more bread or another miracle. I think sometimes we can adopt this attitude, this seeker-sensitive approach as a church, but also even as individuals in our sharing of the gospel with unbelievers. Perhaps sometimes when people respond negatively to the message of the gospel, we react, we tend to think, oh, what could I have done differently? What, how can I get this person to say yes to the gospel? How can I get them to that yes? How can I be better next time? And I want to say it is good to be self-aware. It's good to recognize and to try to seek to avoid those ways in which we can be an offense, the way we can be an impediment to the gospel, right? We want to be able to communicate the gospel clearly in our culture and in any culture. But when we begin to think like a salesperson, right, that we need to do a few certain things, check some boxes, and then we can get someone to the point of saying yes, right? We can close the deal if we just say the right thing. We start to lose sight of the fact that the gospel itself is an offense to the unbeliever. Right? That the gospel is naturally offensive to fallen man. We remember that the message of the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to those who are unsaved, to those who are unbelieving. The gospel doesn't make sense. It is an offense. Remember that there are two possible responses to the faithful sharing of the gospel. There's acceptance, which we hope, we desire that we might see that. There's also rejection. And that's not a sign of unfaithful presentation of the gospel, that someone has rejected it. We hope and we pray that people will respond to the message of the gospel with acceptance. That's why we proclaim. We freely proclaim that sinners may come to the waters. They may drink. Remember, think of that gospel proclamation that we read in our Old Testament text in Isaiah. We proclaim that freely to all. But we recognize that truth that we see here in our passage, that fallen man is lost. And so it's not a surprise or a failure or something like that when fallen man rejects the message of the gospel. When fallen man is fixated on the earthly bread, it doesn't want the bread of eternal life, the bread from heaven. See, for us to recognize and remember that fact, that fallen man is lost, and the fact that fallen man does not of himself seek after Jesus, what we're doing in remembering that, in emphasizing that fact, is really emphasizing or putting in a more stark relief the truth that salvation is all of grace. It's the fact that salvation isn't about the one who's the best or most persistent seeker, the one who's the most intelligent, who can receive the message. It's not about the one who proclaims the message, that they're the most eloquent or intelligent. No, it's not about man. It's not about the giver of the message or the receiver of the message. No, it's the fact that Jesus, by his word and spirit, he is the one who finds the sinner. Right? That the actual true seeker is the Lord. It's the Savior, the one who seeks and saves the lost. That is a true seeker sensitivity, recognizing the fact that it is God who does the work. But we've seen how fallen man doesn't seek Jesus. Let's now consider how fallen man will not trust in Jesus. See this in verses 28 and 29. Look at them with me, if you will. It says, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" See, we see in these verses how fallen man seeks justification according to law and not gospel. That's what we're presented with in these two verses. The difference between justification by law or by our works on the one hand and by gospel or by grace on the other. It's the difference between what you can do to achieve justification, what you can do to earn salvation, versus what God has done for you to justify you, to save you. See, Jesus told the crowds there in verse 27, if you remember, that you need to work for the bread of eternal life. You ought to be seeking after this eternal bread, not this earthly bread. But the crowd hears that and they think, well, it's about my works then. It's about what I need to do to earn this thing. They think Jesus is telling them, this is what you need to, this is what you need to be doing. Works for eternal life. But Jesus wasn't saying that at all. He was emphasizing what they were working for, right? What they were oriented towards, what they were focused on. What they were focused on was the earthly rather than the heavenly. He's telling them, you're spending all this effort to get across the sea and get over here to see me and to get more of this earthly bread or more of these earthly miracles. You want bread that won't even satisfy you for a day, but you're neglecting the bread which I offer that will satisfy you for eternity. But again, they missed that. They miss that point. They're focused on now what they can do, the works that they need to do to earn this bread of salvation. That's why they respond there in verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? But what do we have to do to earn this bread that you talk about? All right, well, how can we earn this? Right? They want to know, what do we have to do to be saved? Jesus' answer highlights really the crux of the difference between them, how opposed their views are. Because Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That the work that you do is not a work at all. It's to believe. It's not a work. It's not anything active on their part. It's simply receptive. It's receiving and resting on Jesus. It's passive, not active. See, the crowd's expectation of how you get saved is diametrically opposed to what Jesus is saying. They're complete and utter opposites. The crowd thinks they're the ones who earn it. They're the ones who do the work, who do the works of God. And Jesus tells them, no, it's not you who does the works of God. You simply believe in the one who has done those works. Again, they're complete opposite approaches. One's looking to man, and the other to God. That's the distinction here of these verses. We see very clearly this distinction between the law on the one hand and the gospel on the other. See, the law tells us, do this and live. Right? If you want salvation according to the law, you need to do what the law demands. You do what it demands, and then you receive the blessing, the law. See, the law, as a means of justification, it demands perfect obedience. It demands perpetual and perfect obedience. You can't mess up ever in one single area. There's not one minor aspect of the law that you can let slip and still be justified according to the law. You must be perfect. See, the law, in that sense, the law as a means of justification, is a covenant of works. The problem with viewing the law that way is that it's impossible to meet its demands. You all know this, I'm sure. That each of us has sinned in one way or another. Each of you have sinned. If you're honest with yourselves, you recognize that you can't go a day without sinning. Think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, how he highlights that sin lives in our hearts. It's not simply about doing something bad, but it's about being oriented toward something bad. It's the sinful affections of our hearts. Remember, we prayed in our prayer of confession. See, even if you don't physically commit adultery with someone, the lust that is in your heart has made you guilty of the law. Even if you don't physically murder someone or hurt them in some way, your anger towards them, your unjust anger towards them, has made you guilty according to the law. Even your mental absence from worship on the Lord's Day, even though you're physically present here, if you're looking to the law to justify you, you have to be perfect in every single one of those areas. And every single one of us is not. We're all imperfect. And so because we're all sinners, when we look at the demands of the law, we don't see a way of earning our salvation, do we? No, we see something which condemns us apart from Christ. We're guilty of violating God's law in our hearts, if not through our actions. And so apart from Christ, we are under God's just judgment. The fact is that we can never look to our own works to earn that bread of eternal life that Jesus is talking about. That's not an option for fallen man. According to our own works, we only deserve the bread of eternal judgment. But that's where the gospel comes in. Because the gospel doesn't say, do this and live like the law. No, the gospel says Christ has done this. And so you can live. Right? Whereas the law, as a covenant of works, it tells us what God demands of us. The gospel tells us what God has done for us in the person of Christ. The gospel frees us from the law as a covenant of works. The gospel even does more than that. The gospel transforms the law so that it's no longer something which condemns us. It's no longer a covenant of works, but it's a gracious guide to us in life. The law becomes a guide to us in how to live a flourishing life. That those who have accepted Christ as he's offered to in the gospel, those individuals can walk according to the guidance of the law. They can use the law as a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. They can even please God by walking according to the law, even though they're still imperfect. So, you see, these two verses present us with two approaches to justification, two approaches to being right before God. Right? The law, which says, I do it, I do the works. And the gospel, which says, Christ has done it, and I trust in him. And the crowd, they're wrong. Right? Because their approach is to look to their own works. Their assumption is that they look to their own works. And they won't be able to find justification like that. You all know that. But the crowd, even though they're wrong, they're not unique. They're not the only people who have ever done that. No. Trying to earn salvation according to our works is what fallen man always does, apart from Christ. It's the approach that fallen humans have taken in all times and all places. You simply have to look at every major world religion. They all contain some element of the individual earning his or her salvation. The individual's right standing before God in that system comes back at some level to their good works. But they all teach at some point that the followers of the religion are the good people. Right? The good people are the ones who are saved, not the bad people. But you don't even have to look at other world religions to know that. You simply have to go and speak to someone on the sidewalk today and ask them, if you were to die today, why do you think you'd go to heaven? What are they going to tell you? Some form of, because I'm a good person. Because I've tried my best. Because God will understand. See, we all think, as sinful, fallen humans, we want to think of ourselves as good people. We want to think that we do good things, and maybe the ways that we do slip up, God's going to understand that stuff, because on the whole, we do more good than bad, right? And so we deserve to be saved. We deserve eternal life. We think we've done what it takes. We've done the works that earn that bread from heaven, the bread of eternal life. You see, apart from Christ, we are no different than the crowds here in this story. But if you were to go out on the sidewalk and ask somebody that, if you were to die, why do you think you'd go to heaven? And that person were a Christian, the answer that person would give you would be completely different, be the opposite. It wouldn't be, I'm a good person. It wouldn't be, I've kept the law. It wouldn't be, I deserve to go to heaven because I've been, you know, more good than bad or whatever it might be. No, they'll tell you it's because I trusted in Christ. Because Jesus kept the demands of the law for me. Right? That Jesus paid the penalty for sin which I owe, and his righteousness is imputed to me so that I can be right before God. They might not say it in so many words, right? They might trip over their words, but the core of what they're saying will be the same. The idea that it's not me that I look to, but that it's Christ whom I look to. That's why I will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. That's why the gospel is the opposite of the law in this sense, as a means of justification. The gospel is really the opposite of what fallen man wants to be the case. Fallen man, apart from Christ, wants to trust in himself and his own works. But that's not the message of the gospel. That is not how we are saved. That's not how we receive that bread. And so, let's consider now our third point, that fallen man cannot feed on Jesus. This comes to us in verses 30 through 34. Fallen man cannot feed on Jesus. You see, the crowds continually throughout this passage, they show that they are completely misunderstanding Jesus and his signs. They don't understand his message. Look at verses 30 and 31 with me. He says, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" See, they're asking for a sign from Jesus again to prove who he is. Didn't he just work a sign in front of their eyes? Didn't they see him multiply bread and fish for thousands? You see, it's not a matter of Jesus giving them a sign. Right? It's not a matter of them seeing the right miracle. Because he's given them a sign already. He's given them evidence of who he is. The problem is they lack eyes to see what he's doing. But they're blind to the truth that is right in front of them. They even compare him to Moses. You saw in verse 31. They say, "Well, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Right? Moses provided the manna in the wilderness. Can't you make more bread for us like you did yesterday if you say you're the Savior? Can't you do what he did?" Like as if Jesus feeding the 5,000 wasn't enough to just do it once. He had to do it every day for them to be impressed. That they wouldn't decide if they're going to believe in him until he does it day after day after day. But again, it's not a matter of evidence. It's not a matter of him doing it. Again, he could do it day after day after day. It still wouldn't result in them believing in him. There'd be no change in their hearts. See, again, that's why Jesus responds to them in verse 32. He doesn't address their question. Right? Just like he did at the beginning, he doesn't address the question again. He simply brings the conversation back to what they ultimately need, the true bread from heaven. See what he says. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." See, what they need is that true bread. They're missing the point. Again, they're looking to the earthly bread when they need the eternal bread of life. He's subtly leading them to the truth that he's going to explicitly state in verse 35. In verse 35, which we didn't read, he says, "I am the bread of life." This is what he's pointing them to. He keeps saying, "You need the bread from heaven." And then he says, the bread of God in verse 33 is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's trying to tell them he's the bread of God. He's the one who comes down from heaven. He is the source of life. He doesn't simply give the bread of life, but he is himself the bread of life. And he keeps leading them back to this same truth. But again and again, they're blind. They miss what he's telling them. They miss what he's telling him because at the end of the day, they lack saving faith. You look with me at verse 34. It says, "They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" We're back where we started at the beginning. Right? Again, they're fixated on the bread. They want that physical bread. They completely missed the point. Instead of hearing what he's saying and realizing the one who has come down from heaven and gives life to the world is standing before us and trusting in him, no, they fixate on this idea of some bread that can give them special life, some special bread that they think they need. Again, they're like the woman at the well, right? They're fixating on the earthly and missing the deeper spiritual truth that Jesus is speaking of. So what do we see in all of this? like I said, we see that the crowds, as fallen men, they don't have saving faith. They don't have the faith which feeds on Christ, which feeds on that bread of life, which is Christ. Jesus, in the next section, he's going to go on to tell them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Right? By that he means they must feed on him by faith. They must trust in him and receive him. All these metaphors that Jesus keeps presenting them with, doing the works of God, receiving the bread of eternal life, feeding on Christ, these are all different ways of talking about saving faith, right? Trusting in Christ for our salvation and not in ourselves. And that is exactly what the crowd lacks. That's exactly what they do not have. So even though they seek Christ in a physical and an outward sense, even though they come to Christ in a physical in an outward sense, they never come to him in the sense of trusting in him, right? In placing their faith in who he is and what he has done, rather than in themselves. And again, the reason for that is that they are fallen. As we said, fallen man is lost. And you all sitting here might look at this passage and hear us talking about how fallen man is lost and hopeless in sin apart from Christ and think, wow, Pastor, this passage is depressing. And in some sense, you would be right. It is depressing for the one who wants to trust in himself. For the person who wants to trust in themselves, this passage presents us with the fact that that's hopeless, that there's no means of salvation like that. The person who thinks that he or she can be justified according to the law is presented with the truth that that person is actually lost. But for those of you who are not trusting in yourselves, those of you who are trusting in Christ, do you remember how this was you? How this crowd, the lostness of this crowd apart from Christ, was you? That all of you were in this place, that you were lost and blind to the truth of Christ. This passage is a picture to the believer of who you were apart from Jesus. But what happened? What made the change? The Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit worked in you. The Holy Spirit gave you new life. A new life that enabled you to see Christ for who he truly is. And to believe in him, right? To receive him by faith, to feed on Christ. But again, the Holy Spirit didn't choose to give you this new life because you earned it. Didn't choose to give you this new life because you did some work, or were more earnest, or better at seeking, or anything in you. No, he gave you new life solely on the basis of his grace. So, when we think about those whom we know who are unbelievers, those whom we know that are fallen and lost, blind to the truth, those who are dead in sin, as the Bible tells us, we can see a passage like this and think it's hopeless, right? That they're so far from believing because they're fallen and they're lost. But we should never lose sight of the fact that we too were lost. We too were in a hopeless situation. We too were dead in our sins and unable to do anything to affect our own justification and our own salvation. And so if there is hope for you, and there's hope for me, that the Holy Spirit can do a work in the life of one who is dead in sin, then there is hope for your unbelieving friend, your unbelieving family member. That the Holy Spirit can work in that person's heart too. We can have hope, again, not because you or I can do anything to give unbelievers life, not because you or I can present some special message to give an unbeliever life, not because the person we know is the best or the brightest or the smartest. No, we can have hope because Jesus can give unbelievers life, because Jesus himself is the bread of life. That's why we can have hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your son Jesus, that he is the bread of life, that he himself gives himself for us, that we might live, that he has taken upon us all our sin, that he gives to us his righteousness. Lord, that he is the propitiation for our sins, as the scripture says. Lord, we pray that this truth, that we find the true bread from heaven in Jesus, that that might give us hope in this world, hope for ourselves and hope for a lost world in which we live. I pray you would bless us and be with us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.